Now, many of you have probably heard these before. Have you ever noticed, though, how when people get older, who they really are starts to come out? For better, for worse? Yes, Miss Carolyn's laughing back there, but all of us, our personality starts to come forth. And you know, we see this in Jesus. The words of a dying man are often his most important words. And we see this. We see his depth of character and his true beliefs and his values as they're brought out. And so today, here's my key thought that I want us to reflect on. I'll put it out for you right at the beginning. Jesus modeled his most important values in his dying moments. And he's calling us to embrace those same values. Even on the cross, he was still modeling things for us. He was still being that example that we needed. And he's calling us to embrace these same values. The seven last words is a term that you've, I'm sure, heard before. It was developed as part of the Stations of the Cross. And it really reflects seven phrases, not just a word, but seven phrases. But they were still very short. And the challenge with this is you're on a cross. It's not exactly a comfortable pulpit to preach from. And it's very difficult. And I was listening to a podcast this week as a scientist was interviewed about all the things that Jesus was going through on the cross. We're just going to listen very quickly to a minute and a half because it's appropriate to our discussion today. It's there, but it's not connecting to everybody. So as we get to this point, she was talking about all that he had already experienced in the flogging. And in the
So you can know that Jesus talked seven times on the cross, and when we talk, we're usually exhaling. So usually to know that Jesus spoke seven times, that means he had a bullet on his wrist and a bullet on his feet, excruciating pain, to speak those seven times to get that exhale out. And I'm always reminded that one time he's during that excruciating pain, he's saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Hmm. And that's a major reminder and reset for me, because I guess that's when my heart is fixed, or over some little things.
Right. And by the way, that was at 1.25 speed. I apologize. I was listening to a previous podcast, so we were flying through that, but nothing like getting through it. But you see here, there is a very, literally, crucifixion, the way you were designed to die was by suffocation. That you could not, you would kind of pull yourself up against the nails that were in your arms so that you could breathe, but then again, you're pushing on your feet to push yourself up. So when that gets too painful, then you collapse again, but it makes it impossible for you to breathe. And when you want to speak, you have to breathe out. So not only do you have to get a breath in, but you have to be able to expel it or exhale it. And so that shows us how, really, there's not a whole lot you can say in that over the span of 6 hours. That's why this is all that we have from the Lord. Let's look at the first word. The first one is found in Luke 23, verse 34. And I put it right in there for you. He cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. By the way, we are taking these from three different Gospels of the crucifixion. They count. And so there's a little bit of analysis that this is the order, and it seems to fit pretty well. This saying seems to be the first one that he did do. And when we look at Luke 23, and it says he's crying out for that, it says, "Then Jesus said," and let me just read right before it, "when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them.'" Now, some of you have heard me share this before, but what's really important about that verb is it's not simply a past tense. It's something called the imperfect tense. And the verb was really saying, and Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And the timing seems to be really from the beginning of crucifixion up to noon when darkness spread, that he was saying this at least more than once over others. And that's truly amazing because it's difficult enough to say this once, but he kept crying it out. So who was Jesus crying out for? Who was he asking to be forgiven? Who was he forgiving? The answer, everyone. Everyone. I know he was literally crying out for the ones that were right there in front of him, for the soldiers, for the religious leaders, for those that were present. But Jesus was aware he had taken on the sins of the world, past, present, and future. He was crying out for us. I just discovered this yesterday when I was looking again at Isaiah 53, and then the last verse of Isaiah 53, it says he made intercession for the transgressors. That prophesied Jesus praying for us on the cross. Again, an amazing point that goes ahead. And what, something else that's also very interesting about this, if you look in your margins, it will say this whole part, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, is actually not present in some manuscripts. So you think there might be some debate about whether or not Jesus actually said this. But most Bibles do include it. And as I thought about it, I wonder if there were a few copyists that said, no, Lord, we're not going to forgive the Jews for what they did to you. But Jesus said it. We can't take it out. He said, Father, forgive them. And so I want to encourage us today. Jesus modeled a life of a releasing offense to his very death. What about us? What about us? Who are you holding offense against? Who are you not happy with? Are there statements or actions that were done against you that you still hold close to this very day? What if you died today? We are not to take a long list into our eternity. May I encourage you? Good Friday is a great day to forgive someone. Good Friday is a great day to follow our Lord and cry out, Father, forgive them. And probably the people that heard him said, oh, I know what I'm doing. I'm very glad to be crucifying you. But Jesus understood that they really, in the depth of them, did not know what they were doing. They had no clue. And he cried out for every one of us in that moment. So that's the first word. The second word comes shortly after that, because we understand, and I like to take a little longer, but just in a quick way, that there were two criminals, and some say thieves, criminals in Luke, and I discovered that criminal also means an insurrectionist or someone who rebels. And so we have this idea that this may not be your standard shoplifter. This may be somebody who actually was going against the Roman government. They deserve to be up there. And it says in Matthew, they both began their time on the cross cursing Jesus. But one of them, hearing Jesus cry out for him to be forgiven, it changed his heart. And so, going a little before this, it says, the other answering rebuked him, saying, this is in Luke, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here's the second word. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a picture of grace. The first one is a picture of forgiveness. And it's an amazing amount of faith, an amazing amount of grace that this man would even reach out and cry for this. This man had absolutely no hope and no reason to expect mercy. Yet he asked. And Jesus promised that he would be with him in paradise. Now, it's hard to know exactly what all the different words mean, but the understanding is that it was the part of the afterworld reserved for the righteous. You'll see the word Sheol, which refers to the part reserved for the unrighteous. Even in the parable that Jesus shared, he talked about the rich man being in Sheol and looking over into really paradise. And the promise, though, to be with Christ truly makes it paradise, because you're with him. And we don't know everything about all of this, but my understanding is that Jesus went to paradise, preached to them, and by his death set them free so he could bring them out of that prison into heaven. And so what an amazing thing. And again, we see that Jesus extended grace to the last moment. What about us? Are we willing to extend grace? What if a terrorist suddenly asked for grace at his last moment? What would you do? or some other terrible criminal, or somebody that has been a pain in your side your whole life. You get to see them. You've always wanted vengeance on them, and yet they ask for forgiveness. You might be tempted to be like the older brother, like, not now. It's too late for you. But Jesus extended grace to someone who asked for it on the cross. That gives me hope for so many people. Look, this person actually never got baptized, but he joined Christ at the last second. And there are those that we need to pray for that it would be in their last moment. There'd be a revelation. And I believe God is so faithful that it could be simply crying out Jesus right before they lose their life, whether it's an accident or whatever, and we can believe God will respond to that. We go probably a little bit further from that time, or somewhere probably after the sun has darkened, and we go into the book of John for several of the sayings now. And we're looking at John 19. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, this disciple is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we know based on the rest of the Gospel of John that John didn't want to name himself, but it was him that Jesus was speaking to. And so we have here in this third word a picture of provision, a picture of provision. These women had followed Jesus. Interestingly enough, it was mostly women that stuck with Jesus at the end of his life. The disciples were panicked. They had mostly left except for John that was there. And another very interesting thing, when we compare the lists of ladies listed in their description, it seems that Jesus' mother's sister is parallel with Matthew, the mother of Zebedee's sons. There's a very good chance that Jesus and John are cousins. You know, John the Baptist was his cousin, but this might also be his cousin. And so Jesus speaks, woman, or dear woman, and that's kind of what it means. It's a term of endearment. It's not a term of putting someone down. But why didn't he just say mother? I wondered about that. And some have suggested that this could be seen as a formal testamentary disposition under Jewish family law. Basically, this was an official legal moment, even on the cross, where, like a will, Joseph was dead. So Jesus provided someone who would take care of his mother, probably even more so than his actual natural siblings. Isn't that amazing? He's hours away from dying, and yet Jesus took care of those closest to him, even in his dying moments. What about us? Do we care about the others around us that we want to reach out to them? How do we provide for them? I know, naturally in other ways, there are ways that we can do that, but spiritually, have we provided those for those around us so that they still have the tools to flourish spiritually, even if we are suddenly out of the picture? And there are many that model this, and we have those even today that we can just really see how they cared about the people around them up to their last moment. Then we have, from the book of Mark, that Jesus cried out, number four, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Ironically, this is a picture of promise. This seems to be the very lowest moment in the darkness of that crucifixion on that supposedly Good Friday. God is not just forsaking man, God's forsaking himself. I've referenced this book before. I should actually just show you the cover. It's called Reliving the Passion. It's been a series of readings for the time of Lent, and I'm almost done because it ends with Easter Sunday morning. But this was a powerful thought. Look with me. It's from Walter Wanger, and it says, in this terrible moment of storm, the loss of light for humanity is at once the loss of love and life for its Christ. He has entered the absolute void. Between the Father and the Son now exists a gulf of impassable width and substance. It is the divorce of despising. For though the Son still loves the Father obediently and completely, the Father despises the Son completely because he sees in him the sum of human disobedience, the sum of it from the beginning of time to the end of time. He hates the Son, even unto damning him. This is a mystery, that Christ can be the obedient, glorious love of God and the full measure of our disobedience both at once. But right now, this mystery is also a fact, and this is what it is. Amazing to think how much Jesus even hated himself because he embodied all of our sin at that moment. Should help us understand the depth of the price that was paid, way more than even the physical torment. And by the way, that podcast was reflecting that crucifixion is without a doubt the most devastating way to die that's ever been invented. And some of us ask, well, why did Jesus not die like in our day? Why didn't he, do an electric chair or something? But Jesus chose the moment where he could show he was going to pay the hardest, deepest price for us, going to the cross. Yet, on all of this, it is crucial to understand the setting for this outcry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So if I were to ask you to come and look this up, I would say turn to what? Psalm, you see it up there? Psalm 22. In earlier times, the Jewish people did not necessarily number the Psalms. And if they did, the way they would invite you to look something up is they would begin quoting the first verse. And as they quoted the first verse, it pointed you to that chapter and that place. And so when Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the very first words of Psalm 22. He's inviting everyone around him to go to that psalm and look at the rest of the psalm. So interestingly enough, listen to what it says in verse 21. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So there's despair in the first verse, but by the end of the chapter, there's hope because the Father listens to his Son. And there's even hints in this that he's going to be resurrected. It's amazing what happens in this Psalm 22. This psalm began in great despair, but ends with great hope. I believe that Jesus was very much in charge through this entire process, and he knew what he was doing as he cried this out. You see, Jesus held a larger perspective of promise even in his absolute lowest point. What about us? Can we remember that even in our greatest crises, the key to breakthrough is the right perspective? He's still in charge. He's still there. It may be darkness, but read the rest of the psalm and see that he hears you. He moves on your behalf, and there's always hope. Remember that today. Now we're going to go back to John. And of course, in John, this was the one right after the one speaking to his mother. But we know that it's later, because it says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. I would suggest to you that this is a picture of perseverance. Now, for him to say, I thirst, was a huge understatement. Literally, there was probably no fluids left in his body at this point. He was struggling even to make his heart work. He had physically lost an enormous amount of blood, and the movie The Passion of the Christ made a big point of this. So much blood. But when Mel Gibson was interviewed about this, why did you do this? Some found it abhorrent. He said, because he gave so much. He gave it all. He wanted to show that. So we see here, first of all, that with this saying, I thirst, that Jesus' full humanity is unmistakably affirmed because he had to be fully human to fully save us from sin and death. Can you say amen to that? He had to be fully human. Hebrews 2:14 makes this very clear. Let me get to that for you. It says in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He actually went through it. There was a movement in the church, or actually out a little bit after these early parts of the early church, near the end of the first century, where they said that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. He just looked like it. He was really only in the spirit. And the thought process was that the flesh is always evil. There's no way Jesus could have been a real human being. But they took it further. So they said, basically, it doesn't matter what you do in your flesh. It only matters what you do in your spirit. And these people separated out their lives and were totally fleshly most of the week. And then they were totally spiritual for a moment. And they had it all mistaken. That's why John emphasizes, I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. He was real. He also says later, I watched the spear go up into his heart and out came blood and water. It was real. I witnessed it. And so we have that affirmation here. And yet, as much as this supports just simply that Jesus was in the flesh, it points again that he was once again fulfilling prophecy. It says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so you have in Psalm 69, verse 21, he literally says, I thirst. And Jesus, in an amazing way, seemed to know exactly what to do next that fulfilled another prophecy. He brought that out. And so, still in control of his destiny, he had refused the first offer for something to drink. You might remember at the beginning, they offered something that was mixed with gall. That would have been a numbing thing. And Jesus chose not to numb any part of his experience. But now at this moment, he knew not just to fulfill this prophecy, but I believe actually he knew that he was going to have to cry out something very important, and his throat was parched. And in order to be able to say the next thing, he needed something to drink. Jesus embraced his mission to the very end. What about us? Are we willing to go through with it to the point that God has called us to go? Or do we stop somewhere before the finish line? And now we get to what is really my favorite, actually, word in the Bible, one of my top favorite words ever in the Bible. John 19:30 says this, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, when he wetted his whistle, as it were, when he was able to speak, he cried out, it is finished. It is finished. This is the sixth word. It's a picture of completion. And this is not three words in the Greek. It's one word. I want you to learn it. It's tetelestai. Can you say that with me? Tetelestai. Now, you can impress all of your friends and family this Easter. Say, I learned a new word, tetelestai. But it literally does mean it is accomplished. I loved it when I saw in the Passion of the Christ, he spoke in Aramaic and they transliterated or put the subcaptions there, it is accomplished. Well, what does this mean? First of all, when the reason it has the extra T-E at the beginning is because it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense of a verb means that it's something that happened in the past that still makes a difference later. What happened at that moment? That is why I think it's the most powerful word in the Bible, is that Jesus accomplished something there that's still accomplished today. What he did still matters today. We can pray today because he cried that word back then. We're about, 2.5 hours away from him crying that. It was at 3 p.m. Right at that moment, he cried that out. What a powerful moment. And so we understand, because of this, reading in Hebrews 7, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself, later in chapter 9. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. One time. That's all he needed. There is absolutely no need to add to Christ's completed sacrifice. What about us? Do we accept and embrace this? Some of us believe Jesus died for us, but we don't believe he can really forgive us until, like, we do something more. If I could just do this, maybe he'll still forgive me. We don't have to do a thing. He did it. That's the point of Christianity. See, religion is, what must I do? Christianity is, what has he already done? He's done it for us. And so then we come to this last word. And it says that he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is a picture of trust. Isn't that amazing that in his last moment, Jesus still addresses God as Father? Even though he felt like God had forsaken him, yet he had that picture of trust. He still calls God Father. He trusts in the Father's redemption. And even in his last moment, he's still quoting Scripture. Psalm 31:5. Let me just read it for you so you really hear how he pointed to everything there. There it is. Into your hand I commit my spirit. 1,000 years before he spoke it. It's just astounding what Jesus has done here. And more importantly than this, Jesus chose to give his life. It wasn't taken from him. He chose and he waited till the precise moment when it was time, when all was completed. And we understand that he gave his life at the moment that the second lamb was being sacrificed in the temple. He was and is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus trusted his Father his entire life. What about us? I want to close just in kind of reading a dramatization here of someone who had never, ever, that we know of, encountered Jesus until he heard just these 7 phrases. Listen. And so he, the centurion, has lingered through a truly terrifying storm, a blackness 3 hours long, here on a hill, exposed to the wind's lash, protecting what? Whom? Who is this Jesus? The rain runs his body in rivulets, beard and hair stuck to flesh, head bent backward, upward. The rim of his top teeth shows. Whereas his companions had begun shivering and crying in the cold, till now he has held his peace. One curses, one weeps. Common responses. The man in the middle flares his nostrils and groans. Then, just in the last minutes, he breathed deeply. He swelled his chest and bellowed a hoarse word. Eloi, Eloi, something. Can't translate. But this finally is what the centurion expects. Right about now, 6 hours into the torment, even the best begin to break. Okay then, so this Jesus of Nazareth is no different from everyone else. Who, what was that? A loud shout. What? No, this is not at all what the centurion expects. It's a cry that he's heard before, to be sure, but never in defeat and never, never in death. Always when the soldier has won the battle or the king the war. This is a cry of triumph. The centurion whirls around to see Jesus. He sees eyes like fiery darts in the darkness. He sees a mouth thin and thin as a blade of a sword, grinning. Victorious? King of the Jews? Victorious over what? What do these flaming eyes announce? Satan, you are defeated in my defeat. Sin, dispossessed of a people. Death, look about you. You are not mighty and dreadful. Lo, I have closed my eyes and die, and death shall be no more. Then suddenly he dies. The centurion's jaw drops. He stares, but he's seen it before. He knows the signs. Jesus is dead. No coma. No deeper sleep than another sleep. All at once, the eyes see nothing. The mind thinks nothing. The heart has ceased to beat. But suddenly, that's what rivets the centurion. It is as if this man chose to go fully conscious straight to the wall of death and there to strike it with all his might and, in the striking, die, aware of absolutely everything. For it is on Golgotha that a centurion spins around and stares at the man in the middle, just as that man dies, exactly as Jesus gives up the ghost and slumps forward from the cross. But all at once, that centurion sees as though light burst upon his eyes, as though the veil between bright heaven and dark earth had been torn in two from the top to the bottom. The centurion sees better than he did and more than he ever did before. He sees God. He sees the very nature and love of God. The dying of one is the other one's window, and what has been veiled is now revealed, and a pagan whispers with a solemn weight of conviction, confession, faith. Truly, this man was the Son of God. As we begin to prepare for communion, I want you to think about 2 things. How do we know what the centurion said? Either it's because he said it loud enough that the others around the cross heard him, and that could be it. But could it be that this centurion actually gave his heart to God and became part of the church. And he shared what he said. Either way, we know this man was deeply impacted. Bow your heads with me as we prepare.